In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning. You know, I've stood here for 27 years now, 27 Christmases, and I'm happy to report to you this never gets old to me. This just doesn't. It's real to me. And I know it is to you because you tell me that a lot. You tell me God is very real and powerful and personal in this place, and I can't think of anything better than for us to, you know, leave here with a sense of I met with God. And music is such a big part of that. Worship team, you're amazing. Can you come to my house tonight, all of you? Man. So what does Christmas come to mean to you is a question that I've had on my mind. Like I said, I've been in this spot for 27 of the last, 27 Christmases, but way before that I was a pastor and did similar things for another 13 years. And way before that, I was in church on a Christmas Sunday, like we're sharing today. And there's a lot about this story. It's beautifully embraced by the scene behind me, and this is just to kind of capture it in a visual way for you, but it's in your heart. You don't need a whole lot of help with that. And I recognize that. It's an exciting, very personal story, and it's a story that's filled with things that are just plain. They stretch the imagination, or we would say today in our culture, it just blows your mind. It's just a poof, right? You know, if you take it in, slow the footage down, you go, for real? I mean, how did that happen? That's just remarkable. That just blows my mind. Even as this last song sung by Megan and the worship team, Emmanuel strikes us as amazing. It does me still. God incarnate? I mean, really? Here to dwell? That's huge to me. And no wonder, you know, when you and I start to take it in and ask the question, how can this be? Which was asked by who? Mary. How can this be? I did the count again, and I found no less than 6 times angels delivered a message. They were very busy that time of year. They had a job to do because, frankly, it blew everybody's mind who heard the details. And so time after time, an angel would come, and after, you know, picking up somebody that fell on the floor because of the angel, or just by that sense of, what would you do right now if an angel descended in here? A good portion of us would kind of, you know, be afraid, maybe. And very often that's the case. But after that, they would deliver this explanation, some interpretation of what this event was all about or is going to be about. And it took 6 visits. And I want to encourage us, before I lean into this story again, I want to encourage you, don't be so familiar with what you know that you sort of might miss something this morning. Most of my early understanding of Christmas has morphed, I will tell you. And so, can I be bold enough to say, so has yours. In fact, one of my earliest memories was the arrival of Santa. I go that far back and remember those sweet days. And I remember very magical feelings as I went back in my memory. And I remember leaving our home for a Christmas Eve, actually, service. And we were making our way to church. And just as we were leaving our home, I remember begging my dad, who, if you don't know, he was the pastor, and so I managed to pull him aside before the service, and I begged my dad, "Hey, Dad, keep it short, okay?" So yes, pastors' kids think that way, and come on, man, keep it short, and so I begged him to keep it short, and then he did, sort of, And, you know, preachers can't help themselves. I understand that now, okay? But here's the deal. So we were leaving church, and I swear I remember looking up in the sky and going, there it is. There's this imagined streak in the sky, and sure enough, there went Santa and his sleigh. And I just had this sense they were heading to my house, you know? It was just so cool, and I was just filled with wonder and awe of all of that. And I don't remember how many years later my suspicions grew. Which, it's just an awful thought, but I was nosing around. It was Christmas time. It was maybe a week or so out of Christmas or before Christmas, and I'm roaming around, and I made my way into my parents' bedroom. I don't know why, but so did you, right? So did you. And I'm roaming around the room, and I'm laying on their bed just thinking about the day that's coming. For some reason, I got up and went down their little to their closet. And I just stopped and I stared and there was a present that had apparently been delivered early, and it was in a closet, not under the tree. And I felt a little bit at that moment. It reminds me of Shirley Temple's humorous confession about Santa. She said, "I stopped believing in Santa Claus when I was 6. Mother took me to see him in a department store, and he asked for my autograph." So that's a problem, right? That's a problem. Anyway. But it's true, and you and I know it. We live in, over time, this sense of busyness and the craze of Christmas sort of took over for all of us, really. And it's there whether you want it and whether you resist it or not. It's part of this season as an American, maybe, or maybe the world gets this crazy about it. But sure enough, that Friday after Thanksgiving is kind of that official start of the Christmas season. And we named it, right? Black Friday. Almost predictably, it became in time Cyber Monday, and then Giving Tuesday. And for me personally, by Wednesday, it's like, give me a break Wednesday, okay? That's how I feel about it, you know? It's like, enough of this stuff. My purpose today is to have you consider peeling back that clutter. Have you consider freshly again what caused the Apostle Paul to exclaim, "Thanks be to God for his gift, too wonderful for words." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. That's a great verse to remember. And it's great to remember who wrote it, the human author. His name's Paul the Apostle, probably the most brilliant theologian that's ever walked this earth. And he looks at this scene, he looked backwards in his day, at this coming of Jesus and all that Jesus represents, and the best he could come up with is, "Thanks be to God." Probably his hands were lifted in the air as a scribe took down these words. He just said, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, his gift beyond words. Too wonderful for words." So I want us to try to grasp a little of what had him thinking that way. And my Bible's open to Isaiah. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, look on an app. If you brought a Bible app on your phone, or you could go to the Bible that's in every chair rack in front of you, underneath that chair, and pat the person on the shoulder that's sitting in the chair you're taking the Bible from and just go, "Hey, thanks," or something. And then turn to Isaiah, would you, this morning. And Isaiah chapter 9 is what I'm thinking. You and I need to step back just for a second to the days before Christ came. And that's what Isaiah helps us with here, chapter 9. These days are described by many in the Old Testament, these days before Christ came, as dark and difficult. So take a look at this description of those days, and we're going to do so through the lens of Isaiah the prophet. He, just a point of reference, Isaiah was a prophet in Israel. There was a divided land. At 930 on your calendar BC, the nation was united under Solomon. David, the great king, had a son after him, and at the 40th year of his reign, he was done as king. Solomon was. His reign was complete, and a short time afterwards, the nation, the united nation, split in half. The nation now to the north, known as Israel, consisted of 10 tribes. There were 12 altogether, and in the south, there were two tribes. There were two kings right away, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And at 930, they began to rule their respective halves of the once unified kingdom. With me? Okay, that's just an historic point because you need to know that's 930 BC. At 740 BC, this prophet Isaiah arrives on the scene. Okay? So if I'm doing my math, that's about 190 years later, right? Pretty close. And he's sent because of trouble. God sends him in 740 to the north, Israel to the north, and says, here's some things you need to call them out on. And you need to address what's obvious to me and frankly to them as well. And he did so for 20 years, actually 60 altogether, but at the 20-year mark, the nation split apart, or the northern part where he worked was taken captive by Assyria. It was terrible. So that brings us up to this. When God said, Isaiah, you've got a job to do, and here I'm going to give you the words to say, he's describing a real time and a real place. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness, and everybody popped their head up right then because they knew their times were dark. They've seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now stop for a minute and let's get a hold of this. We're talking a troubled world described here by Isaiah, into which the Bethlehem baby would come. He's describing the world he lived in, and that world would remain troubled. He says the people, look at that expression, walked in darkness. Everybody just close your eyes right now. And it's not really dark because there's bright lights in here that kind of mess that up. But if it's dark, it's dark. You don't, well, what do you not do so well in darkness? You don't see for the obvious one, right? One of our Christmas gifts yesterday was those, not binoculars. You would see real well. These are the blackout things. And, one of our kids has to sleep in daylight and that kind of thing. So because of her job. But so darkness, you can't see with these little things covering the eyes. We all took a turn yesterday and it was kind of funny. It was, you know, big bubble eyes and it's blackout, right? You don't see anything. So the people are living like that. They did what people then do in darkness. Do you ever have to get up and go and investigate a noise or something at night, which happens in Oregon this time of year around, I don't know, 2 in the afternoon or something like that, right? You know, you better be careful how you walk, how you get there, because you're gonna stumble, right? You stumble in the dark. That's what happens. And you struggle to find your way. And you reach for handles, something to hold on to. Usually in a setting like this where people walk in darkness, I don't know about everybody, but I'll bet a fair number of us can report fear sets in. If the lights go out in your home, it's kind of amusing and exciting at first. You get flashlights and candles and have a cool time, but eventually there's this fear factor. There's this, I had a little bit of fear going on. And these people were like that in Isaiah's time. And they were like that in the time of Jesus' birth. Fear had settled in. The people were scared. They had an enemy. Lots of enemies. Many of us have enemies today. There's so many parallels here when I think about it. But notice, secondly, he says the people lived in deep darkness. Those living in the land of deep. So there's this added descriptor, deep darkness. That means there was no help to be found. This is a statement of pessimism. See, it's one thing if I'm living in darkness, but I find one of you to hold on to and to say, hey, say something to me to lift my spirits, and you do. Then we get through it together. You know that feeling? But if I am in this place, and so are you, we're in a bad spot. There's you look at me and go, hey, dude, I got my own problems. I got nothing to give you. You won't say that, but you feel that. You're like, I'm in as big a spot as you are. That's a picture of deep darkness. And with that comes questions like, is this ever going to end? Will we ever see the lights come on again? That's the pervasive feel. And it became a really sad sentiment. There's a well-known sort of a collision of two dynamics when people come to the edge. That is, they're saying, I'm done. It's helplessness and hopelessness. Those two kiss each other, and somebody better intervene. Because that person's not long for this world in many cases. That's what was going on here. Now we're getting relevant, aren't we? We're getting to our day. We live in dark times, dark things going on, dark things politically, dark things morally, dark things spiritually. You know, it's like people are craving answers, but no one's eating the bread of life. They're thirsty beyond belief, but no one's drinking from Jesus' well that will never run dry. That's depressing to even report to you. I don't know how many of you plan to travel to cold places this Christmas. Anybody? I mean, it's kind of cold here. Where are you going?
Iowa,
okay. So Iowa's probably close. I actually checked my app this morning. If you were to go to Fairbanks, Alaska, right now, or any time this next week, do you realize that the highs most days will be 35 below zero? And the overnight lows, 39 below zero. Hey, no problem, you say, because we'll just get out when the sun shines. Until you realize that the sun rises at 11:30 in the morning and goes to sleep at 2. So get over your depression in 3 hours, will you? That's crazy. Similarly, the land of the Jewish people was dark, and it was into that darkness Isaiah declares a deliverer would come. Look down at verse 6 now. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I notice some of you just looking at that scene behind me, and that's a good place to look as I'm describing this and reading this wonderful description of what's to come. Of the government, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom and establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. What a great word when it's a happy word like this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty is going to pull this one off. We'll accomplish this. When's this going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what. The words that Isaiah described pointed forward in time 700 years, give or take a few. So that's, I don't know, rough count, 20 generations. Can you imagine? Some of you are depression babies, right? You grew up in the depression. Imagine telling your kids, no, we went through hard times and had nothing to eat. And then they repeated the same. And then they repeated the same. And they repeated the same. I'm only at four generations removed from the Great Depression. And this goes on for 20 generations. That means absolutely no one went through good times, knows anything about good times, and has a faint, distant, weakening memory that there ever were good times. You getting it? That's tough stuff. And that's, can I say, a long wait, isn't it? 700 years, 20 generations. It's a long wait. Tuesday, December 10th was a very significant day for our family. Because on that day, that day finally came and has been on our calendar as a family for many months. And about midday, heard that our son had touched down in Portland and after being gone for 8 months, was now back at home for Christmas. And we had spent 8 months, I know, kids call it creeping, but I would check him out. You know, he's 7,000, I wrote it down, 294 miles from home, okay? For 8 months, he was there in Australia studying and all that. And when I saw him, I got to tell you, you know, the girls went and got him, and then I was working, but when I came home quick, I left early and came home, and there he was, and I just got to tell you, I just ran and embraced him, and it was this, I just hugged the life out of him, and I kept hugging him, and it was embarrassingly long, right? It was great. It was great. And you know what? He hugged me back. He was like, Dad, I'm so glad I'm home. I'm like, quit school, Trevor, quit school. It's awful. Australia's no place for an American. You know, I mean, it was... You know what I kept thinking? What my title, that's where it came from. He's here. He's here. I mean, Debbie's just, we're all just like hugging the life out of him. It was just so good. And that's what an 8 month wait will do. 700 years. No wonder Isaiah chose such words like wonderful, mighty, eternal, everlasting to describe him. You know what? The Apostle Paul was right. Thanks be to God for his gift that's too wonderful for words. So good. Something about Jesus' long-awaited arrival, I think, that remains with us still. I think about that. I think there's something like that going on today in our lives and in, if I can say, the psyche of our world as we wait for his return. And what is that? Well, let's think about that. We're in a long wait too. The Gospels have us looking back 2,000 years. But we've been looking forward. We're part of that group that looks forward to his return. That's a long time. And long waits are hard. Now, you'd think some of you have little children. That's easy for you because December just for them is torturously long, isn't it? It's just how do you hang in there? It takes great patience and all. But more seriously, many of us sitting here today can think about things we're waiting for, and it's been a long wait. It's been you're waiting for restored health, and you're not there yet. Or that loved one is not there. So that's a hard one. Financial recovery. You're thinking, that's just, I've kind of given up on that. Or somebody you know has. or relational restoration. Man, we just don't get along. We want to. You heard my story of Trevor, and you just like, ugh, I can taste that. And the return of Jesus is one of those things. If you think about what's ahead, it'll just stir in you in a fresh way. It's hard because we wonder, is something going to happen? That's what waiting does to you. Soon. We want that to happen. I want you to listen to this, and if you want to write something down or just remember something, it's while we wait that God is at work, preparing his plan, preparing us for his plan. The longer we wait, the long waits are about God being busy, working in us. Ben Patterson, pastor in Southern Cal, when we used to live there, he wrote a great book just called Waiting. And it's not about Christmas per se, it's about a lot of waiting. And he made this great insight, I think. At least as important as what we wait for is what God wants to do in us while we wait. That's really good. King David knew that, I think. I'm quoting Psalm 27 right now. Just listen. He embraced waiting, I think, because he knew God was up to something. It's a hard wait, but God was doing something in him and in the country he led while he waited. These are his words. I'm confident I will see the Lord's goodness while I'm here in the land of the living. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, he repeats himself, wait patiently for the Lord. Even so, long waits are still hard, right? And you know that, and I know that. For any of those things I mentioned, that just scratches the surface. You're thinking something right now. That wait is getting new perspective. There's new light being shed on what it means to wait. And living in darkness is difficult. That would be another, especially when that's part of the wait. Lots of people today live in that darkness that we talked about. I was thinking about the forms it takes today. Being lost. I don't just mean, you know, if you got a map quest, it'll get you there, that kind of thing. I'm talking about, you know, there's a path we call it. Jesus referred to this path. And we know we're not on it. We're not even sure how to get back to it. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, yeah, there's this path. Or maybe some of us think back to that time when we were new in Jesus and everything was so fresh and alive. And we let, I don't know, dust settle on our faith. And the result is we're not sure how to have that back again. I don't know for you. I go back to sometimes to a place that I was just, it was like Jesus was a local call for me, you know, where I was a counselor at a camp called Tadmore. Many of you have been there. And I just remember when the summer ended, I was a counselor and three summers. And each summer when it ended, I just needed medical help. I just could not leave. I mean, I just was buried in sadness. Why? Because I saw God do so many incredible things in those places and in those very fast-moving ways. You know what I'm talking about? Where Jesus was just so, wow. You just drank it up. But sometimes life happens, and then you go, oh, why can't I want to get back there. I want to have that. And not having that leaves you feeling a little bit lost maybe at times. You can feel discouraged or defeated. Those are conditions that stubbornly stay the same. Many of them do. Good news is that the purpose for which Jesus came remains the same as well. Luke reported in one little sentence, He came to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that good? It doesn't get complicated. You feel lost today? You get Jesus that lovingly seeks you. He that's why he came. I was a little boy, 4 years old, and I was very friendly with dogs. I was comfortable. We had a big dog, I'm told. I didn't really remember the big dog, but my folks, it was sometime we went to some friends. We lived in Southern Cal at the time, San Bernardino, I believe. And so it was a hot day, as most days are there, and they had a big dog, a big boxer, you know. And I wanted to take, you know, the boxer for a walk or a ride. it was a big dog. And I just said, you know, come on, I want to take the dog for a walk. And so my parents, acquiesced and said, okay, you can take him for a walk in their neighborhood. And I was four, and they just let me go. They just did. And I began a walk, and after about 3 hours or so, they came looking for me, and because I was lost, right? By the way, I told this story to my dad, and he says, Steve, you got it all wrong. We never came looking for you. It's really true. I was gone a few minutes probably, but I was alone. In those days, I was cool. Don't get weird like my parents should be locked up. That was okay, and everybody loved everybody. So, but here's what I wanted to tell you. They found me a half a block down the sidewalk, maybe four or five houses down. Just lost my way, and I was holding on to this big bruiser boxer, sitting there in somebody's driveway, and crying. And my parents, you know, comforted me, and then they said, you know, Stephen, if you let this, forget the name, if you let this dog lead you, he knows the way home. That was really true. The dog was probably trying to drag me down the sidewalk. Bro, we only got three more houses, hang in there, you know, that kind of thing. So, that's a picture of many people I know today. They're lonely and they're sad, and they're kind of lost, and they're not sure, maybe like I was, how to get home. And if I've just described you, this last little piece is for you, okay? my message this year is He is here, and that much is true. But here's the deal. It raises a question that is as personal for me to ask as it is for you to answer. And that is, have you let Christ come into you, to your life? The Apostle John, in the fourth chapter of his report of Jesus, summarized something he saw. And it's probably the most familiar and memorized verse by many in our secular culture today. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So there's a Father, a heavenly Father behind all of this. Not pictured here, but very, very present. And very powerful in this process, and very personal. He gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And you don't need to turn there. Let me just report what happened in the next verse from that, because that's what happened, and that's what this story is about. But you would think everybody would just drop everything and go, finally, 20 generations, he's here. This is great. Wait is over. Let's go home, right? But the very next verse reads this way. For God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So he came to save people from their sins. So he came, he is here, and his purpose in coming was to save people like me and you from our sins. And then, I love this because it says that he, the very next verse or two verses later, here's the verdict. He came as light into the world. Why? We've spent a lot of time talking about darkness. And that day when Isaiah described him coming. And here, John, looking at that event, says, this is the verdict. Light, Jesus, has come into the world. But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Jesus came to people to bring light into their lives, and their response, and it's still true, was mixed at best. It's almost like they said, no, we're doing okay in darkness. Or we were not sure what light would look like or something. So my question today, have you let Christ come into your life? And every part of your life. I could break that down, but you know what I'm talking about. Maybe it's easier to ask the opposite. Is there a part of your life he's not in? Yeah, I like the religious part, but maybe there's, I don't know how you'd finish my sentence. There's a piece of you that you know he's on the outside of. You haven't sought him. You don't welcome his involvement in that part of your life. I don't know. If there is one of those parts of your life, then let's just call that, I think it's a fair question or statement, let's call that darkness, okay? And my question is, what part of that darkness, what part of your life remains dark? In the account of Jesus' arrival that first Christmas, the news was clear. He is here. Luke's narrative says, adds that there was no room, evidently, in Bethlehem where he was born for him to be born indoors, in an inn, as it was known. Maybe like a hostel or something we would call it today. There's no place for him. It was all full. That's not a stretch to say that that's probably true of some of our lives today. There's no room for him. You've probably heard this, but I just saw it last night. I thought, man, that's really good. Each of us is an innkeeper. Each of us is an innkeeper who decides if there is room for Jesus. I thought, that's really good. This isn't about Bethlehem. Sure, it started there. This is about me, the innkeeper. And the place he wants to live now is more personal than Bethlehem. It's in my life. Each of us is an innkeeper who decides if there is room for Jesus. I'm left with one thought. The Father, knowing the condition of the world, made a decision to send his Son anyway. Why would he do that? Would you close your Bible and let me just tell you a story real quick? I like this answer that came to my question. It's an imaginary answer. It's really eavesdropping on a conversation between two angels. A senior angel, could call him Gabriel or Michael or something like that. Known to be standout senior angels, okay. And this senior angel tries to explain to a rookie, like a, you know, first year angel, why Christ came. Now this is imagined, okay. Let's see if it doesn't convey something to your soul, and then we're going to sing and respond. Senior angel showing the very young angel around this vast expanse of universe. They view whirling galaxies and blazing suns. And then they dart across infinite distances of space until at last they enter one particular galaxy of about 500 billion stars. As the two of them drew near to the star which we call our sun and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and somewhat insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what they had just seen as they traveled fast. "Watch that particular one," said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. "Well, it looks quite small and rather dirty to me," confessed the little angel. "What's so special about that one?" He listened in stunned disbelief as the senior angel told him that this planet, small and insignificant, and not overly clean, was the renowned visited planet. "Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why would he do such a thing as that?" The little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. "Do you mean to tell me that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures down there?" "I do," said the senior angel. "And I don't think he would like you to call them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, he loved them. And he went down to visit them so that they might someday go to be with him." What does Christmas mean to you? Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Let me continue my question. What does Christmas mean to you? Do you see it in very personal terms as he does? He knew the world he was coming into, and he knew I would be here. And he knew you would be here. And he still came. Which raises a good question. Have you responded to his love? He came in love. Have you opened your heart to him? Because in doing so, you don't have to live another day in darkness. Not one more day. Embrace God's gift of his son today. A gift too wonderful for words. We love you, Jesus. And thank you for coming to our world. If we haven't responded, if some in this gathering haven't responded to you and your purpose in coming, make this the day that changes all of that. So that one day, we will go to be with you. Thank you, Jesus.